Okay, good morning, everybody. So I think in our society, we're all often kind of looking for identity, aren't we? And it's one of those things that we always kind of talk about, kind of looking for our true identity, searching for our true identity as a group of humans, really. It's one of those things that drives us, is to find out who we really are. And it can take us to some really odd places, can't it? So there's one person in particular who I was thinking of when I was thinking about the search for identity. His name's Andy Kirkpatrick, and he's a British mountaineer, a British climber. And he says that he finds his identity. He finds out who he really is by climbing 1,000-meter-tall faces of cliff rock. And he tells a particular story about climbing solo, so on his own, with rope, a little bit of protection, on the El Capitan rock in Yosemite National Park, 1,000 meters of cliff face, with him, his rope, and his little bits of metal for protection. And he's talking about climbing this rock face, and he's talking about climbing up it solo. He's got his ropes, he's going up. And occasionally, the only way that he can get any safety, any protection, is to put a little finger of metal as high as he can reach and clip that on and then haul himself up on his rope to that next bit, dangling on. And he's doing this for day after day, sleeping on the rock face, on a little ledge that's ported as he comes up. And he tells this story in a talk, in a lecture that he does, and then he shows a video, which unfortunately we don't have access to, but he shows this video of him climbing. And as he's climbing, he's getting more and more nervous. There's one particular piece of rock on this particular route called the Peregrine Pillar. And the particular sort of rock it is, anytime they try and hammer in the little bits of metal that they can clip their rope onto, it shakes. So there's absolutely no way you can get any protection in. So you have to climb it free. No rope, no protection. For 40 vertical meters, hundreds of meters above the ground, you've got no chance of any protection. You just have to climb it solo. This is how he finds his identity. And he says in his video, just as he's about to climb it, "It's going to be okay today. Today's going to be a really good day. We're going to climb the Peregrine Pillar. It's going to be absolutely fine." And as he's doing his talk, showing this video, he said, "I can say that thing, but my hand's shaking. You see my hand shaking." And he says in his talk there that we are poor witnesses to ourselves. We are poor witnesses to who we are. He can try and bluff himself and everybody watching, but the shaking hand tells everything. We're poor witnesses to ourselves. Well, in today's passage, in John chapter 7, we see how Jesus is a good witness to himself. We see how Jesus witnesses to his own identity, to who he truly is. Because he's different to us, isn't he, Jesus? He's human and he's fully God. He's a true witness to his own identity, a true witness to himself. But even though Jesus witnesses truthfully and powerfully about who he is, his brothers, the crowds, the Jews, as John calls them, they have different responses to Jesus. And that's the crux of the passage today. That's what we're going to look at. That's what we're going to think about. Who Jesus really is, how he shows who he really is, and those responses and what our response should be. But before we dive into the passage, let's just pray and ask God to help us to really understand it. Father God, as Jason was reading the passage to us, it's not the simplest passage, it's not the easiest passage to understand. But Lord, I just pray that you would help us all to open our hearts, open our minds to you, to what you have to say to us through these verses from John's Gospel. Lord, I pray that there would be something in them that we can all grasp onto, that we can all take away, that we can all live out in our lives this week. Lord, I just ask that you would teach us and just open our hearts with your Spirit now. Amen. So, John chapter 7, verse 1, opens after this. Well, that automatically makes me say, well, after what? What's happened to Jesus here that's after this? That he's going around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea. And because the Jews there are waiting to take his life. So why are they there? What's set this up? What's the setup for this story? Why is Jesus restricted to Galilee? So if you roll back slightly in John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus has just taught that he is the bread of life, that he is the one way to God. That's immediately going to put the Jews on edge. Immediately, there's a reason there for them to want to wait in Judea to take Jesus' life. In fact, in John chapter 6, verses 41 to 42, the Jews are grumbling about the teaching that Jesus has given, about this teaching that he is the bread of life. And John chapter 6, verse 60 says that his disciples thought this was a hard teaching. It is a hard teaching, isn't it? That there is no other way, that Jesus is the bread that we have to eat to gain life. And so as a result, many of Jesus' disciples desert him in John 6, 66. So now, the group of disciples is reduced. Because Jesus has started to really kind of teach these difficult, hard truths about himself, about his own identity, about who he is, the Jews are dead set against him, grumbling about him, waiting in Jerusalem to take his life. But it's time for a specific Jewish feast, the Feast of the Tabernacles. I think in Jason's translation there it said the Feast of the Tents. So what was this feast, and why is it important that when this time is near, Jesus' brothers say to him, you ought to go up to Judea, you ought to go up to Jerusalem? So the feast was initiated in Leviticus chapter 23, and I'm just going to read some verses from there, just because it gives us a flavor of what this feast is all about, and its importance to the Jews at the time. So the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly. Do no regular work. For 7 days, present offerings made to the Lord by fire. And on the eighth day, hold a sacred assembly and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. It is the closing assembly. Do no regular work. These are the Lord's appointed feasts, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies for bringing offerings made to the Lord by fire, the burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings required for each day. These offerings are in addition to those for the Lord's Sabbaths, and in addition to your gifts, and whatever you have vowed, and all the freewill offerings you give to the Lord. So beginning with the 15th day of the seventh month, after you have gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of rest, and the eighth day also is a day of rest. On the first day, you are to take choice fruit from the trees and palm fronds, leafy branches and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the seventh month. Live in booths for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths, so that your descendants will know that I made the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So you can get some of the flavor of what's going to happen at this festival, just from listening to those verses where God is initiating the ceremony, the festival of the tabernacles, of the tents. It is this week-long festival, so it's going to last for a long time, and that's important as we come back into the John chapter 7 and look a little bit deeper there. It's expected that all the Israelites, all the native Israelites, are going to be involved in this festival, and they made a pilgrimage eventually to Jerusalem to be involved in the festival. While they're there, they're going to live in these tents. And it was the kind of the richest of the festivals. It was where the most sacrifices were made to God during that time. So the other festivals that you have, they were slightly less rich in the terms of the amount of sacrifice that was given to God. And it was traditionally a time of great joy, of great celebration. It was the time at which Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. And then in Zechariah in chapter 14, he talks about the Feast of the Tabernacles as the time at which all the nations are going to come together and give worship to God in the future, when after Jesus comes again. It's going to be like this Feast of Tabernacles where there's the great joy. So it's a time of real celebration. And Jesus' brothers are there, ready for this feast. And they're saying to him, right, it's time to go out of Galilee, it's time to go to Judea, so that your disciples can see all the miracles that you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. And since you're doing these miracles, show yourself to the world. Jesus' brothers are asking him to go up to Jerusalem. Why? Well, they say to perform the miracles. Maybe they want him to boost up his support, get the disciples back on side so that they can see the miracles as Jesus performs them, to show himself to the world. Maybe they're even poking a little bit of fun at Jesus. It's difficult to know, isn't it? But the next verse, verse 5, is crucial. These are Jesus' brothers, possibly his natural younger brothers, certainly people who are close to him. And verse 5, even his brothers did not believe in him. Even those who are closest to Jesus don't know who he really is. They don't have the trust and faith in him. So what does Jesus say? Verse 6. The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right to go up to Jerusalem. The right time for me has not yet come. The world can't hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast, because for me the right time has not yet come. And having said this, he stays put in Galilee. Now, I have to say I struggled quite a bit with these couple of verses, because as we move forward in the passage, you'll see immediately the next thing in verse 10 is Jesus goes up to Jerusalem to the feast. Some of the translations have this word yet in there, and some of them don't. Now, I personally think that Jesus is saying here, you know, if you look at the context of it, if you look at what he's saying, my time is not yet come. It's not yet time for me to go up to Jerusalem. And Jesus has this phrase three times in John's gospel where it's not yet time for me. I don't think he's trying to trick his brothers here. I don't think he's trying to lie to them, deceive them. That's not in Jesus' character from everything else that we know in the gospels. I think it really is that he's waiting, because he's on God's time. He's on God's schedule here. So he does stay put for now, because he's going to bring his teaching at the right time. And as Jesus says, the world doesn't hate his brothers. It's against him. It hates him, because what he's going to teach is going to show the world that it's doing wrong, that it's doing evil, that it's turned its back on God. He's going to show the Jews that even at this great time of rejoicing, this great time of sacrifice, that they need to turn to him, because they've forgotten their God. So even those closest to Jesus didn't get him. They didn't understand him. They didn't believe him. They didn't know who he truly was. And now it's time to see how the Jews and the crowds who were there for the feast, John does make this distinction between the Jews and the crowds, the Jews who are the teachers and the leaders and everybody else, the crowds. who are there for the festival, how do they respond to Jesus? So after some time, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, and he goes up in secret. And the Jews are there, these are the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They're waiting to see Jesus. Verse 11, at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and saying, where is this man? They're expecting him to turn up. They're expecting him to cause trouble for them. They're expecting him to give his teaching, which they don't like. We know they don't like it because they've been moaning about it, grumbling about it, and plotting against Jesus. And when Jesus begins to teach in verse 14, halfway through this 8-day-long festival, they're incredulous. How does this man get such learning without ever having studied? They've spent their whole lives analyzing the scriptures. They've learned them by heart. They've sat at the feet of the rabbis before them, and they've learned, they've become the teachers and the rabbis themselves. Jesus hasn't done that. They're amazed. How did this man get such learning without having studied? So the leaders are incredulous, amazed that somebody from Galilee with no formal background in teaching can come and stand and teach in the temple courts. What about the crowds? What's their reaction? Verse 12, among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about Jesus. Some said, he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But this is just whispering, verse 13, because they're afraid of the Jews, the leaders. No one would say anything publicly about Jesus for fear of the Jews. And eventually, in verse 20, after Jesus has taught and answered, they think he's demon-possessed. You're demon-possessed, the crowd said. Who's trying to kill you? So they're just confused about who Jesus is. Either they say he's a good man, either they say he's a deceiver, and they would have known the teaching of Deuteronomy chapter 13 as they were saying this. If a prophet or one who foretells dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place and he says, let us follow other gods and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It's the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God. So those who are saying that Jesus is a deceiver are in the same bracket as the teachers, the leaders who are going to try and kill Jesus. They're putting him in that bracket of deceiver who needs to be put away. And then they call him demon-possessed. Now, some of you will have heard this before, but those responses put me in mind of something that C.S. Lewis wrote. Good man, deceiver, or demon-possessed. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote this. I'm trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. And Lewis said, that's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell, a deceiver. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. But we can't just take C.S. Lewis's word for it. We have to take Jesus's word, and Jesus is going to show us now that he is speaking from God, that God has sent him. In response to the Jews' amazement at his teaching, in response to the crowd saying he's a good man, a deceiver, or demon-possessed, Jesus says, no, my teaching is not my own. These are not words that he's just come up with for himself. It's teaching that comes from the one who sent him. And remember, as we looked at those words in Deuteronomy, it said test, didn't it? It said test the words of the teacher. Test the words of the prophet. What does Jesus say? Test my words. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Jesus says, I am speaking here with the authority of God. I am speaking the words of the one who has sent me. These words have the same weight as the scripture that we've been looking at, the same weight as the scripture that you would be teaching if you're the teachers, the scripture that you've heard if you're the crowd. These are the words of God. And you can test them for yourself by choosing to follow God, by choosing to do his will. You'll find out if these words are those words of truth or whether Jesus is speaking on his own. And Jesus said, I'm not teaching here. I'm not standing here to gain glory for myself. In verse 18, I'm trying. These words are for glorifying my Father, for glorifying God, not for glorifying himself. And Jesus says, did not Moses give you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? And this is where the crowd say, well, you must be demon-possessed. No one's trying to kill you. No one's standing here throwing stones at you. But as we read on in John's Gospel, we see that in verses 44 and 45, some want to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards go back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who say to him, why didn't you bring him in? They are trying to get hold of him. They're trying to get him. They're trying to kill him. And obviously we know from the Easter story that eventually they did kill Jesus. But even the thoughts, remembering Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Even the thoughts of wanting to take Jesus, seize him, the anger against him, they've broken the law. And then there's this one miracle that Jesus refers to. You're all astonished that I did one miracle and I did it on the Sabbath. And now you're saying that I've broken the law. If we flip back to John chapter 5 and verses 1 to 10, you can read what that miracle was. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is, in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else always goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured, and he picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, the law forbids you to carry your mat." So the Jews, they felt that Jesus had broken the law by doing this healing on the Sabbath day. And Jesus wants them to see that healing is okay on the Sabbath. That their definition of work and his definition of work are different things. "I did one miracle and you're all astonished." Yeah, because Moses gave you circumcision, although actually it was from even before Moses, and you've got the law, you still circumcise a child on the Sabbath. If a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing on the Sabbath? Healing a whole man on the Sabbath. The Pharisees were notorious for putting extra rules in place so that they didn't break those central laws that God had given them. They had huge definitions of what work was, so that they didn't do any work on the Sabbath. But Jesus is here telling them, well, you've forgotten the spirit of the law. You've forgotten that you're following God, forgotten that you're doing God's work and not obeying just a simple set of commands. Where is the line? Is it in doing circumcision or is it in healing? Where do we draw that line of work? And then Jesus himself fulfills those laws that were given to Moses. And the mercy, the grace of healing that man are what remain after Jesus is risen from the dead. So Jesus leaves them with this statement: stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. He wants them to stop judging him as the carpenter from Galilee. He wants them to just look and see and hear who he is and make a right decision about following him. To put the idea of him as a good man, as a deceiver, as demon-possessed, as a teacher who shouldn't be able to teach, to one side, and to see him as the Son of God. Jesus is a true witness to himself. He takes God's time. He works on God's calendar, God's time frame. He lets us test his words, the words that God has given him, the words that are from God, so that we can make a right choice, a right decision about who God is, about who Jesus is. So who do you say that Jesus is this morning? Do you say that he's a good man? Merely a good man? Do you say that he's a deceiver? Do you say that he's a great teacher? Merely a great teacher? Do you say he was a lunatic? What's your picture of Jesus? The American singer-songwriter Ben Harper has a song called Picture of Jesus. And some of the words go like this. It hangs above my altar like they hung him from a cross. I keep one in my wallet for the times I feel lost. I feel lost. In a wooden frame with splinters where my family needs to pray. And if you listen close, you'll hear the words he used to say. But Jesus needs to be more than just that picture for us. If we're going to really respond to him, it's not somebody who's been and gone. We can't just have that picture. Jesus is calling us to make this right judgment about who he is. And Jesus isn't a safe person to go to. This hard teaching. It's hard teaching that he is the only way. That's why his disciples had deserted him at the beginning of the passage. This hard teaching that we have to accept and follow if we're to make a correct judgment about Jesus. Again, C.S. Lewis, but this time from The Silver Chair, one of the Narnia novels. He wrote this as one of the characters has just arrived after a long journey in a land and she needs a drink. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "Would you mind going away while I get some water from the stream?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come?" said Jill. "I'll make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she'd come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I've swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I don't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you'll die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. If we want to drink from the fountain of Jesus, if we want to eat the bread of life, then we must put aside the wrong pictures of Jesus that we've developed. We must accept both the hard teaching and the easier teaching. We must accept what we can test as the words of Jesus in the Bible. Even his brothers didn't believe, even those he taught thought it was amazing that he could stand there and teach, and they didn't truly follow. But Jesus himself said, those of us who haven't seen, but do take on his words, do test them, and do make a right judgment about his words and about who he is, and put our faith and trust in him, are blessed. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would teach us all to make right judgments about the words that we hear from you. Lord, I pray that we would put aside thoughts of you as a good teacher only, as only a good moral man. Lord, I pray any of us here who
who think that you were a deceiver or think that you were something else, Lord, would be able to put those thoughts to one side as well. Lord, I pray that you would help us more and more to accept your teaching, whether it's easy or hard for us to take on. Lord, I pray that we would be able to test your words more and more by following God's will more and more. And Lord, I pray that we could all put our trust into you, Jesus, and deepen that trust. Amen. In a moment, we'll sing "In Christ Alone," because it is in Christ alone that we should put our trust. He is the bread of life. He is the Son of God. And that's where we do need to put our faith and our trust. There is no other stream for us to go and drink from apart from Jesus. So just make these words a prayer as we close our service today.